Take your copy of God's Word and please turn with me to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. Take up the text this morning that gave us the title for our series, Living and Loving and Living with God's People, Imperatives of Ephesians. And so, to Ephesians 4, verse 31. How hard it is when people wrong us. Alexander Dumas' story, The Count of Monte Cristo, is a classic tale of the destructive power of vengeance. One character observed, "Hatred is blind, rage carries you away, and he who pours out vengeance runs the risk of tasting a bitter drought." Small slights that escalate into big troubles, the elbow in the ribs that becomes a fist in the mouth. The injustice is received. Someone slanders us, someone harms us, someone ruins our work. Someone lies on a report or to a boss or even on a website. Someone pokes us on Facebook. The public space of electronic friends and button likes, we shrivel and then plot our own digital swords. A small slight, a sharp word, a passing comment is nursed like a bitter drought at the bar of our growing anger and bitterness. And yet into this gnarly root, snarl of roots and fruits, God says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." So what does it mean for Christians to live together in love? What does it mean for us when we wrestle with sin and suffering and serving? Let's pray. Father, help us this morning to hear. This is one of those texts where it's a bitter medicine at some level, and we want it to be sweet candy, and then when it isn't doing what we think, we want to just kind of sing in the darkness and whistle. Help us to hear, please, and be transformed for the glory of your name and the good of your people and the going of your church. In Jesus' name. Verse 31 through 32, we have a poise in our relationships. We're thinking about that initially in terms of being sinned against when life is hard. And so what is the posture of our hearts in our relationships? We talk a lot about the desire to move towards people, to connect to people. However, our author begins with the poise of our hearts toward those who have sinned against us, who have hurt or have harmed us. And what he says is very different from the world's way. It is very, very convicting. Poise in our relationships first and what we must put away. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Since we have put off the old, put away everything that is associated with it in our relationships. Don't leave the dirty garments of the old person you used to be lying around. Put them where they belong. Put them in the grave. These vices to be put away are all too common and horribly destructive. I've watched over and over again what this nest of vipers will do to people. Bitterness and wrath and anger rampage in the heart and emerge as clamor and slander. And these will not only destroy relationships, but then will make reconciliation and restoration very, very difficult. Pastor Michael walked us through these vices to be put off last week, and I commend his study to you. It's up on our shameless product promotion placement, sermon audio. But I want to illuminate them again because they are deeply connected to what is going to come in this text. I want to highlight the facets that particularly relate to how we respond to those who sin against us. And this will help us make sense of what we are to put on instead. Not this, but this, if you will. In our response to people who sin against us, we must put away the roots of our hatred and anger. These are bitterness and malice. Bitterness at the beginning, malice at the end. Bitterness is the sourness of a long nursed and not dealt with grievance. It is the lava contained under the rock, while malice is the evil poise of your heart to harm and ruin someone who you think has wronged you. These are the roots of hatred and anger. Wrath and anger are direct expressions of that hatred and anger. Wrath is a consuming anger. It's anger flashing and burning and boiling. Clamor is the noise in your heart stemming from hatred that spills over to causing noise and commotion in other people's lives. Slander is the lying words you speak to yourselves first and others next, intending to ruin the person who has wronged you. Now, I want you to pause for a moment. Think through your Christian relationships. Start there and then expand the circle. Is there anyone you have bitterness and malice towards in your heart? Is there anyone against whom you are experiencing, that is in your heart, or expressing words, deeds, and so on, hatred or anger or wrath? Is there anyone whose name or presence causes noise in your heart? Is there anyone you have lied about in order to get even for something they might have done to you? But you see, then comes the surprise. And so the poison in our relationships has that which we must put on. Be kind. Don't do this. Put these things away. These are the old garments, the old clothes from the old life. So put them where they belong, in the grave. Put the dirt on. You don't need a monument. The monument says simply dead. That person is gone. But put on this, verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. The Christian is to be marked by kindness and tenderness and forgiveness. Now, we can do that with the people who we like and who like us. At some level, that's easy. But that's not the context, is it? Kindness and tenderness and forgiveness are the virtues that we need when we are being sinned against. So even if you are right, you must act and speak in a way that reflects God's kind of love. And this verse commands an outward expression and an inward orientation. We are to act towards those who sin against us because of an attitude that we have first toward God and then toward one another. We are to be kind to one another. It is important to be kind to all. Kindness is especially important in our difficult relationships. Kindness in our words and our deeds is to replace wrath and anger and clamor and slander. A genuine gentleness, thoughtfulness, and charity towards others. This is what is being called for. In that, kindness in deeds and actions comes out of having a tender heart toward one another. It's the opposite of being hard-hearted, unfeeling, uncaring towards one another. This word occurs only one other time in the New Testament. It's in 1 Peter 3, 8 through 9, which is exactly the same kind of context. Peter writes, finally, all of you, you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. How we must cultivate a heart that is sympathetic and compassionate and caring and open to our brothers and sisters. This comes as we affirm in our hearts that they are our brothers and sisters. This grows as we want to engage them and listen to them and help them as we are able. We intentionally seek this with those we are close to, and we seek this with those we struggle to love and who may have in fact hurt us. This is highlighted even more when the person who has hurt us is our brother or our sister, and is our spouse. The First Peter text is the conclusion to a section addressed to husbands and wives. This is a text that is preparing us to hear husbands and wives addressed. May God grant that even in our marital troubles, we will remind ourselves that our spouse is first our brother or sister in Christ, and make our hearts tender towards them. There's poison in our relationships and what we must put away, what we must put on, and then in understanding God's forgiveness. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Be kind, be tender-hearted, forgiving. You hear the shift? Do you hear the ongoing sense? Keep on forgiving. Forgiving as God has forgiven you is not talking about His example or His pattern. That's going to come later. This is not intended to be a motivation. It's not be like God who forgives and therefore forgives others. That's not the sense of it here, not yet. Look at the sentence carefully. God has forgiven us in Christ. Now, why does He say it that way? Why does He put it in those words? See, this is talking about the redemptive grounds for forgiveness. Forgive each other on the same basis as God has forgiven us. What is that? It is based on the fact that all sin will be judged. Do you get that? All sin will be judged. And we have all sinned against God. And we deserve to be punished by God. Because Jesus took our punishment for us, God forgives us. All sin will be punished. Jesus suffered the punishment for ours. Therefore, God forgives us in Christ. You get it? You're hearing it? Nobody gets a free pass. Your forgiving somebody doesn't mean they get to walk away. And that is exactly where we struggle. We think that if I forgive them, there's no consequence. And of course, what we really, really want, we want to be in charge of the consequence. Which, of course, makes us little g-god and puts us on the big throne judge and makes us judge, jury, executioner, and even mortician, if we could get away with it. Because, you see, we think that when we forgive, the charge is dismissed against them. It is, in our mind and in our part, based on two things. Now I'm so far off my manuscript. Let me come back. I knew I would do this. Let me work my way through this. If someone has sinned against you, their sin deserves to be punished. They ought to be punished for their sin. That's the first thing that's true. If this is not true, then what Paul says in Romans 5, what Paul says all through the Bible, what God says about our sin is just foolish. You must forgive people who sin against you and confess their sin. Forgiving them is not excusing them from punishment, because in fact you are not responsible for punishing them. That's not your job, it's not your place, it's not your responsibility. You are responsible to forgive because punishment will happen. Now, punishment has either happened at the cross or will happen in the judgment of the last days. Either the person is a Christian and their sins, every one of them, even the most difficult sins against you, have already been punished. And when you forgive, you are forgiving because God has already forgiven. That sin against you has been punished at the cross. It's been dealt with. When you won't forgive, you are in essence saying, I am not satisfied with Jesus' punishment. I want a little bit more. I want to be in charge. I want to be responsible. In fact, let me do it. And they will either be punished. Their punishment has been taken by Christ and you are forgiving them as God in Christ has forgiven us. Or they're not a believer and they will one day stand before God, give an account and go out into eternity and suffer eternal fires of hell for each and every one of their sins, including those against you. All sin will be punished. Jesus bore it. We're interacting with believers. God will deal with it if you're not. This is why Jesus, who in the midst of being reviled, committed himself to the one who judges justly. Will you? Are you satisfied with someone else's suffering? Are you satisfied that Jesus has suffered for their sins. And so you will not become angry and bitter or demanding or slandering because you were willing to forgive those who don't acknowledge their sin and actually do forgive those who confess. You have a poise ready to forgive because you know it's not about you to begin with. See, many people struggle to forgive because they think the person is going to get a free pass. I've sat across from couple after couple after couple who basically, when the discussion gets through and they won't forgive and they can't forgive, that's what they say. I can't forgive this person. Yes, you can. If God calls you on you to forgive, you can. Don't tell me can't. That's another whole issue. The problem is you won't, and you won't because you're thinking wrong. You think that if you grant forgiveness, and forgiveness means not holding the charge against them, therefore they're going to go free. You forgive them because of what Jesus has done. And so you are not holding the charge against them because Jesus doesn't hold the charge against them anymore. This is what it means to live as a new person in the community of the church. To live with God's people. If you're a guest this morning and you're wondering what this is all about, this is what it means. This is what we teach. This is what we want our people to be like. This is what living the truth looks like. This is how the new person you are and are becoming behaves. Putting off. Putting on. Well, then there's a pattern for our relationship. This is one of those classic places where the chapter breaks, keeps us from seeing connections. You stop at the end of 32 and don't immediately read chapter 1. You're not going to hear the therefore. You're not going to know why it's, pardon me, therefore. God is the model of kindness and tenderness and forgiveness, so be like God. He writes, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. In its command, previously in Ephesians, our author has given us a template for transformation. We have put off and put on certain things through having received a renewed mind. But because of this, we are to put off and put on heart attitudes and actions by renewing our thinking. Having this already done, we live out what has already been done. At the center of all growth and change, though, is learning a new way to think. And what we have in this command and surrounding it is a new way to think. We are to think about how God is and what God does and to imitate that. God is long-suffering toward His people. Aren't you thankful for that? He's patient and kind. He supplies for them even when they are rebelling against Him. He is willing to allow His purposes to work themselves out so that the punishment and forgiveness are enacted at the exact right times. And several times in the New Testament, we are exhorted to be like Paul, or to be like a particular church, to be like Old Testament saints. In this setting, we are to be like God. Follow His pattern. In all that has been and will be commanded, do your best to be in that situation like God is. Not only in its command, but then in its comparison. The pattern is in what we are to be like. We are to be like much loved children. In other words, children who have a great relationship love to imitate their parents. Now, this is often a good thing and occasionally a bad thing. We have all watched our children do something or listened to our children say something and run for cover because we know where they caught it. And that's what he's saying here. As a child who has a great relationship with their parent, so in that way that you love to mimic, imitate God. So the point Paul is making, that our love for our Heavenly Father causes us to want to be like Him. So there's a poise in our relationships, a way of interacting with those who sin against us. And there's a pattern in our relationship. This is the way God is. Be like Him. And then how we turn this into practice. Verse 2. And this is all the more how we live. As someone who really loves God, imitate Him and walk in love, as Christ has loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, I know that I'm taking these phrases and somewhat looking at them alone, you know, and this is helpful, but may actually cause us to lose the overarching sense of the sentences. So I want to pause. I want you to hear this from another translation. This is a New Living Translation. Imitate God, therefore, in everything you do, because you are His dear children. Live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ, for He loved us and offered Himself as a sacrifice for us, a pleasing aroma to God. Now, it recaptures the sense of the whole while we focus in on the phrases. Once again, we have a command. This command here is obeyed by having a lifestyle that is characterized by love. It is a walk. It is a manner of life. And brothers and sisters, it's not an option. It's not a higher life. It's not for advanced spiritual people. This is, in fact, for every Christian. And we're not walking alone. It is so easy to hear a text like this in our culture, and we think of walking in love as something that I do in my little love bug. But I got the doors tightly closed and the windows rolled up. And some of you have no idea what I'm talking about because I'm showing my age. How many of you know what the love bug is? Ask your neighbor. But, you know, love in isolation, you don't know if it's really love. It may just be affections and feelings and emotions. This is all of us walking together in love, even when there are very difficult differences that might give rise to anger and, in fact, call, in the context, for kindness and forgiveness. And here's the standard. It's not primarily emotional. It's not a feeling, a deep, warm passion for one another necessarily. There will be affections. Love without affection is nothing. But love does not equal affections. This love is seen when we sacrifice ourselves for each other like Jesus did. In seeking to be like God, we will give up ourselves for each other. You see that in the context? Look at how he put it. Walk in love. What's implied here is with each other. As God loved us. Hear the plural? And gave himself up for us. So we're not walking alone. We are walking in community. We're walking together. But we are to do so as, in the same way, patterned by, with a template from. It's no good talking about loving one another and sacrificing for one another if you don't actually give up yourself for one another. Now I'm going to meddle. Okay, you ready? One of our purposes as a church is to express our love for God in sacrificial deeds of love for one another. So, let me suggest some ways in which your sacrificially loving one another might be expressed in life and ministry in this church. These are unsolicited, by the way, from the ministry leaders. Okay? There's no $50 bill under the table here. Nurseries. What good is it to walk in love and to say we are giving up for ourselves when ministries like that are struggling and not having full staff like they need? There are people in this church who serve faithfully month after month to free parents of preschoolers to sit without distraction in worship. Could every able-bodied person in this congregation serve like this? Probably. A number of your elders serve in the nurseries. Do you know that? In fact, I'm going to do this. I know I'm taking time. Every person who serves in infant through four-year-old nursery, if you serve there, stand. All right. Everybody up? Now, I know there are people standing over in the other room. If you're not, please stand. All right. Now, these are people. Thank you. You can be seated. These are people who faithfully, regularly, by the way, and that means there are 2, 4, 6, 8 people who aren't in the room right now, who are actually doing it right now and serving you. Do you love the nursery servants enough to go to Dottie Engel and ask how you can get involved? Do you love parents enough? Walk in love might mean serving once a month, once a quarter, maybe 3 times or 4 times to take care of little ones. What about children's ministries? Over the last 5 years, we've had to stop a number of ministries to children here. The primary reason? Not enough workers. We would love to do more. We have ministries and programs in our pocket. We simply don't have the people to do them. That is just simply the way it is. Not the way it ought to be. There's probably 350 people here. 200 of you could serve. Well, we probably got 100, more than 150 kids. I got 50 of them in my flock. But anyway, at least wait, feels after. I think half of the kids in the church are in my flock. At least under 5. Now, one of our commitments here is that if we don't have people to do ministry, and that ministry is not essential, fundamental to being a church, we don't do them. Would you love another parent or a child enough to go to Pastor Dale and see how you could be used? See, it's really easy to sort of have the, oh, yes, walk in love and it's glow and it's, you know, it's sunset and it's flowers and it's, you know, a church walking off down the dusty road into the sunset. That is not walking in love. That's romance. That's an illusion. It ain't the way it is. It doesn't get things done. It's not serving one another. It's not dying for one another. Youth and young adults, what about you? Can you love parents and kids and families enough to get involved? Some of you young men who don't yet know exactly what your spiritual gifts are could serve in campus ministries to mow, clear snow, set up and take down chairs? Do you put others ahead of your own concerns and interests? Whose comfort matters to you the most? Are you quick to overlook and forgive small slights and offenses? The person who sort of elbowed their way ahead of you in the coffee line. And yes, I know that's a really big sin, but do you listen to people who are struggling and suffering, or does their story simply become a platform for yours? Do you love your flock enough to go to meetings? Do you help each other? Do you watch over kids? I don't mean necessarily, you know, the child care itself, but just in the mingling together, to put an arm around a child, to encourage a child, correct a child. Don't leave that burden to the parents. They've come to enjoy help each other. You provide meals. Or are you so self-absorbed with your life, your kids, your games, your work, your stuff? And frankly, you really don't care too much about the nice people at church, much less the difficult, awkward, and maybe even offensive ones. Brothers and sisters, if we struggle with the inconveniences of ministries, what are we going to do when we may actually really have to lay down our lives? What are we going to do? Well, why in the world would you do this? Why would you be kind and compassionate to those who have hurt you? Why would you forgive them? Why would you walk in love and sacrificially serve others? Because this pleases God. And look at this beautiful picture. Your heart for others and your sacrificial deeds of love rise up to God with the fragrance, the aroma of Jesus' pleasing, obedient death on the cross. Let me wrap this up. I've gone a little long this morning. Brothers and sisters, in all of this, become who you are. Just become who you are. Determine in your heart to walk in love, ready to forgive, ready to serve, and if necessary, ready to sacrifice and suffer for the sake of someone else. And so, imitate God for His glory. Let's pray. Father, take this morning and press it home to our hearts. It's so easy to hear texts like this and excuse ourselves or dismiss ourselves and not see the call to serve, to love, to die, to be kind, to put away, to put on, because this is the way you are, and we are becoming like you. In Jesus' name.